my dear friends. Let's begin with a question. Why did the Jews reject and crucify Jesus Christ? After all, they were the chosen people, a heritage of God. Through them had come the law and the prophets, in which God revealed not only his will, but himself to those who would listen. And in the body of teachings that we know as the Old Testament, like a golden thread running through, is the expectation of the coming of the Messiah. And yet when Jesus came, and in so many ways began to fulfill what was written of the work of the Messiah, he drew down upon himself increasing hostility and finally rejection and death. Now the reasons for the rejection of Jesus by the Jews are many and complex. But there's one strand of New Testament tradition that I want to draw to your attention this evening. And it's found in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. And verse 5. A dispute had sprung up between the disciples of Jesus and the Pharisees about the ceremonial and ritual washings and their importance. And they were puzzled why Jesus did not seem to observe these traditions at all. And verse 5, the dispute comes to Jesus himself. The Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, "Why do your disciples not live according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with hands defiled?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold fast the tradition of men.'" And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God through your tradition which you hand on. And many such things you do." So here is a massive indictment of Jewish religion from the lips of our Lord himself. And he says that they are paying mere lip service to God in spite of their championing of the Jewish religion. Their service to religion is mere lip service. Their hearts are in fact far from God. They teach as doctrines the precepts of men. And in abandoning the commandments of God, they put in their place mere human tradition, thus nullifying the word of God and putting in its place the traditions of men. That's a very interesting charge and a very serious one. And you might say, well, plainly, this is all very reprehensible, but what has this got to do with us? Well, the answer to that is that the New Testament is full, literally full from one end to the other, of serious warnings to Christians, that is, Jews and Gentiles, not to repeat the errors that are recorded of Israel of old. Now the question is, has modern Christianity done this? Is it possible that we pay mere lip service to God, that our hearts are far from Him, that we have nullified God's word by human traditions that have grown up and, as it were, overlaid and obscured the point of the gospel of Jesus Christ? And this evening I want us to examine the Sermon on the Mount, which every Christian would acknowledge as representing the highest expression of the ethical teaching of Jesus, to see whether or not it is the case that we pay mere lip service to the words of our Lord, that we have made the impact and the content of this sermon void by human traditions. Let's begin at chapter 5, the chapter read by our president a few moments ago. Matthew chapter 5. And we'll read from verse 1. I'm reading from the Revised Standard Version. Matthew 5 and verse 1. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up to the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so men persecuted the prophets who were before you. And I want to emphasize two points here. The first is this, that the personal qualities that Jesus deals with in these opening words of the Sermon on the Mount are not those qualities which are esteemed today, even among many who would call themselves Christians. Let's take some examples. Jesus commends being poor in spirit. And presumably he means by this the qualities of humility and contriteness. These are hardly characteristic of the hero glorified in modern entertainment. This is hardly a characteristic that you would associate with the successful builders of business empires. Such people are not those who prosper in the world as we know it today. And if you manifest these qualities, it's a way of opting out of human competition for the prizes which this world esteems so highly. When Jesus talks of the meek inheriting the earth, well, meekness is similarly not esteemed. It is frequently construed as weakness, perhaps even regarded as a form of cowardice. It is certainly seen to be incompatible with the practical and cynical maxim, do it unto others before they do it unto you. The meek are not the successful of this world. they don't seem to prosper. Of course, Jesus is not saying that they will. But nevertheless, the qualities that we would put down as being paradigm for a successful life now would not have weakness in this list. We would find some way of avoiding it. We would find some way of deleting it from our categories of acceptable virtues for the man of action, for the successful man. And similarly, hungering and thirsting for righteousness is hardly an obvious quality in a world that hungers and thirsts for power and riches. How many times in our lives can it be said that we are hungering and thirsting for righteousness? The highest virtue that we would put into this kind of category might be that it is acceptable to hunger and thirst for knowledge. Certainly there are those who are tolerated by taxpayers and others in certain privileged positions, men and women who hunger and thirst for knowledge, and we tolerate their eccentricities. But that's about as far as we're prepared to go. And the person who hungers and thirsts for righteousness is not really esteemed. He or she is a very uncomfortable person to be with. And this is something that we need to bear in mind. The quality that Jesus commends is that of hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Being merciful is not a characteristic of a generation where revenge is accepted as the norm at the personal and the national level. When you suffered an injury, personal or national, hit back as hard as you can to create the kind of situation where you show the other person or the other nation or whatever group it is that is not profitable to reach out and damage you, that you strike back with an iron fist. And that makes them sit up and take notice. Not mercifulness, not gentleness, not peaceableness, not righteousness. These are not the virtues that inform our policies at personal or at national level. And of course, to rejoice and be glad when you are reviled and persecuted is simply to forego your personal and civil rights. And the thing that you're taught to do now is to stand up for your rights, to take affirmative action for your own rights and the rights of those whom you think of as being the underdogs. So the opening words of the Sermon on the Mount put together a list of qualities, virtues, characteristics that are hardly characteristic of ordinary human life and the modern world in which we live. They cut right across them. And only if we use a version of the Bible with which we're very familiar, where the form of words becomes like a musical cadence that we listen to and it helps us to nod off to sleep, only if we don't accept the personal challenge of what Christ is saying, can we possibly remain unmoved by the things that Jesus Christ has to say to us? That's my first point. My second is this, that the Christian emphasis that we get from the majority of churches today is not so much on personal righteousness as on political equality and constitutional and legal reform. In other words, what is commended as the highest form of Christian virtue is a variety of social righteousness, and that we ought to be sensitive to the sufferings and the deprival of the rights of minorities of various kinds, it becomes our responsibility to try and right their wrongs, and social righteousness comes right at the top of the list of the qualities and virtues which are to be pursued by those who are disciples of Christ. And this goal has seemed so important to many Christians that they are prepared to kill in order to attain these ends. And in our own time, as a contemporary phenomenon, we witness the extraordinary spectacle of the World Council of Churches engaging in nothing short of gun running. These are devout Christian people who proclaim their devotion to Jesus Christ, and it's not their sincerity that's in doubt here at all, and yet somehow they've got to a position where they think that righteousness and peace and the spirit of mourning and meekness and mercy and being pure in heart, that these goals will somehow be achieved by political activism that doesn't even stop short of gun running and supporting the acts of terrorists, often called freedom fighters. And indeed, it becomes a religious obligation, we're told, to promote political revolution and to support the freedom fighters in their struggle for social righteousness and political equity and equality for all. Now, being poor in spirit, being in the class of the mourners, being meek, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, showing mercy, being pure in heart, being a peacemaker, rejoicing in persecution, these qualities are hardly the defining criteria of the freedom fighter. We have an example, in fact more than one, but one particular example of a freedom fighter in the New Testament. His name was Barabbas. He was a freedom fighter and a revolutionary, active on behalf of the oppressed Jewish minority, oppressed in their own land, no less, by the mighty mailed fist of imperial Rome. And in an insurrection against Rome that failed, as we now know they all did, but in an insurrection against Rome, he had been guilty of murder. And yet, his activities were those of people struggling for freedom from the foreign oppression of imperial Rome. And it seems to me that in advocating the means of achieving the goals of social righteousness that many Christians do advocate today, they are simply repeating the error of the Jews in preferring Barabbas to Christ. Now, it's a question we must face. Why does Jesus emphasize personal righteousness rather than social righteousness? In this central ethic of the gospel, he's talking about personal qualities all the time. Of course, he talks of a coming golden age, as he taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is done in heaven." Jesus was looking forward to a future age in which God's righteousness would come down like rain upon the mown grass and the world would find peace. But nevertheless, the primary emphasis in the Sermon on the Mount is on that of personal righteousness rather than social righteousness. Well, let's look at verse 43 of Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you salute only your brethren, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. The goal of the Christian life, its primary objective, its principal aim, is personal. And Jesus makes it plain why, look at verse 45 again, that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. And in verse 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the goal of the Christian life. And here Jesus is picking up a theme directly from the Old Testament. What he says is not new. It's given a new content in that he is the first and indeed, let's face it, the only man ever to live in accordance with all these precepts without sinning, without failing. That he always practiced what he preached. But nevertheless, what he is saying, as distinct from the way that he lived it, is not new. It's taken over from the Old Testament itself. The Old Testament doctrine of holiness, where again and again, so often that one loses count, God says to his chosen people Israel, you shall be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Not, as in the religions around Israel, something like, you shall be holy because I say so, and I'm stronger than you are, and therefore you must do as I say. But you shall be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. And it is what God himself is. As part of his own nature, as part of his own being, that is to be the goal of the religious life. And Jesus takes this over from the Old Testament. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the objective. That's what we're striving to achieve. Now, social righteousness is attainable only through personal righteousness. And this is the message of the prophets of Israel again and again when they challenged the conventional religion of the Jews in much the same way that Jesus did in the passage we looked at from the 7th chapter of Mark's Gospel, and challenged them directly with regard to the quality of their personal lives, and challenged their complacent notion of providence, that God had chosen them, he was therefore a God of providence, he would always care for them, irrespective of what they do. And one prophet after another says to the Jews, in effect, do you really think that God will miraculously preserve you and exercise his providence over you in order to deliver you to lie and steal and murder and commit adultery and behave in the way that you do? Of course God will not do this. And Jesus is saying much the same in this Sermon on the Mount. The message of the prophets again and again is that social righteousness can only be attained within the group which practices personal righteousness. And the personal side comes before the social side. And so Jesus says in chapter 6 of Matthew, this is still the Sermon on the Mount, and verse 1. Beware of practicing your piety before men in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give alms, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And in praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father also will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men your trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look dismal like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward. When you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Have you noticed the recurring refrain throughout this passage? Your Father who is in secret will see in secret and will reward you. Again and again, Jesus repeats this. Why? Well, the reason is that the goal of religion is the establishment of a personal bond between the individual and between the Father in heaven. A bond such that God is prepared to call such people his children and is prepared to overlook their failures, their sins and their iniquities, and to esteem their faith as though it were righteousness. It establishes what Jesus calls here a secret bond between the Father and between his children. And that's the goal of religion. And if it doesn't get to that point, then it's in vain. It's been obscured and overlaid by the traditions of men. In some way, we have swung away from the goal and objective and aim of religion if we haven't made that personal rapprochement, that personal reconciliation through the work of Jesus Christ with the person of God himself, of the Father who sees in secret and who rewards in secret, who answers prayers in secret. Here then is the gospel of personal and private piety before the Father who sees in secret. Now, of course, putting social righteousness first before personal righteousness is easier, it's less challenging, it's more comfortable for the individual. Nothing is more embarrassing than trying to talk about personal righteousness, because the gap between profession and performance is immediately obvious if you know anything about the speaker, whoever he or she might be. And we find it easier, therefore, not to be in the embarrassing position of one sinner talking to a group of other sinners about the most personal and intimate details of life. It's much easier to back off from that and to talk about social righteousness instead. And Jesus puts it like this, Matthew 7 and verse 1. Still the Sermon on the Mount. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce you will be judged, and the measure you give will be the measure you get. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Anything that is said about personal righteousness begins at home. It concerns oneself. It is not simply an indictment of others. The judgment that one applies to religious matters begins with oneself. Again, Jesus is emphasizing the personal aspect of wise Christian assessment of behavior. And, of course, the gospel of social righteousness is one that can and often does avoid the personal challenge of the Son of Man. It transmutes the call to personal repentance into a call for legislative reform. The call then becomes addressed to others, and somehow doesn't seem to affect oneself quite so intimately. And you notice how Christian groups are very fond of calling on the government to do this, to change the constitution in this respect, to alter legislation in the other respect. Or you issue a call to this political party to change its policies in this way or that way. Or you call upon some ethnic group or other to do whatever it is you think is the program and the gospel of social righteousness. And this is all very well in its way, except that, of course, it tends to overlook the fact that righteousness through law was tried and failed in Israel. Righteousness is not attainable by the stipulations of law. You can't make people righteous by passing laws. That was tried. The law of Moses, the apostle is quick to remind us, was holy, just, and true. When he attacks the law, he isn't attacking the law. He's attacking man's misunderstanding of it. There was nothing wrong with the law of Moses, yet it failed to bring righteousness. That wasn't the vehicle of personal righteousness. The only vehicle of personal righteousness that there has been and is now is that of faith. Faith in the promises of God. Faith that God is prepared to count as though it were righteousness and to treat the individuals who manifest it accordingly. Israel failed to attain righteousness because it sought it by law. Jesus emphasizes that personal holiness is the only means of access to divine grace and the kingdom of God. And I venture to suggest that many churches who are active politically and who believe that social righteousness can be brought about by a change of law and legislation, have committed the mistake of Israel. They're seeking righteousness through the wrong channels. Law is not the vehicle of righteousness. Faith is that vehicle. What form then does this challenge of the Sermon on the Mount make on us today? What is the relevance of this challenge? Well, look at chapter 6 of Matthew and verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, mammon is an Aramaic word that simply means wealth or riches. And Jesus here is making an issue and insisting that people must choose between the claims on their lives of religion and the claims on their lives made by material matters, material goals and objectives. And mammon worship is perhaps the greatest single problem that the world in which we live today faces us with. We have more than enough for our needs, and our wants far exceed our needs. The temptations of materialism are present for every single one of us in this room and for most of the people in this society today. And Jesus says emphatically, you can't have it both ways. You can't serve God and mammon at the same time. You must make your choice. And we try this uneasy compromise between the two. And Jesus goes on to make plain what it is he means by this, in words that are relevant for our day. Look at verse 25. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor about your body, what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add one cubit to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O men of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be yours as well. Therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Let the day's own trouble be sufficient for the day. There are three things I want to say about this passage, quite briefly. The first is, notice how often Jesus says, do not be anxious. If you want to know whether the Sermon on the Mount is relevant for today, think about anxiety. I don't know how many people are on tranquilizers by prescription from their medical practitioners, but this is in itself a symptom of the all-pervading and consuming sense of anxiety which threatens the mental peace and well-being of the people of this generation. I'm not suggesting that those who receive this medication are all of them capable of handling their own affairs without such prescriptions. It is nevertheless indicative of a syndrome characteristic of our age that we are anxious about everything you can imagine. That the newfound freedom that we have discovered in so many ways leads to a fresh crop of anxieties. Don't be anxious, says Jesus. That kind of anxiety indicates a want of faith in the providence of Almighty God. That's the first point. The second point concerns the comparison between the lilies of the field and Solomon in all his glory. Solomon, one of the mightiest kings who lived in the ancient world, whose court was a source of wonder to other kingdoms, whose wisdom, whose scientific knowledge, whose skill in philosophy, in literature, in wisdom, writings, in all kinds of ways, in public works, in parks and buildings, in all these things, he was an outstanding human being. A man every one of us would envy, if for different reasons. And the collection of all these qualities in one individual seemed unique and quite remarkable. And yet, says Jesus, the glory of Solomon, in spite of all this achievement, is inferior to the glory of the lilies of the field. Why? Because the lilies of the field are exactly what God meant them to be. They can be no other than what they are. And in being what they were created to be, they reveal the glory of God. But Solomon, when he was mighty and rich and powerful and wise and knowledgeable, and men and women came seeking his advice from the four corners of the earth and so on, became proud. And the pride and the ambition of a Solomon can take us away from the way of God, from seeking this personal relationship with God, which is the goal of religion. And that's why the lilies had a glory that was greater than the glory of Solomon the Great. And Jesus talks to us about priorities. And he tells us quite straightforwardly in verse 33, seek first God's kingdom and God's righteousness, and all these things shall be yours as well. He demands a reordering of priorities, where mammon and his concerns is no longer at the top, but where we are seeking God's kingdom and God's righteousness and trusting in God for the provision of material things. Now, the seriousness of Christ's challenge to our way of life is emphasized in the closing words of the Sermon on the Mount. Look at verse 24 of chapter 7, Matthew 7 and verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house. But it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it.